Since we were exhorted a short while ago to go after brotherly love. There were two.
You lost it.
What did I lose?
There's no volume.
I need somebody to help. You don't push.
I didn't think I pushed anything, but obviously. One doesn't have to think to push things. His name is Wonderful. And his is the only wonderful name. We had a little thing happen today. Well, it was not really a thing that happened today. It was something that I was sitting with the children as they ate. And they're allowed to have honey or jam or something like that on a first course, but not wanting to overdo the sweetness prior to a nap, they get to have it once. So one of the children had asked for a second and was denied, rightly so, but the second one almost got in under the wire. Now the thing is it wouldn't have mattered, would it have, if he had? It wouldn't have been any big deal. But as I sat there and realized, and praise the Lord, noticed what was happening, the only reason why it mattered is that another child had just been denied that very thing. And, as I sat there, I realized there is but one, just one. And it's not Robin, it's not Steve, it's not Karen, it's not any of us, but it is Jesus, our God. And so, when you think about the fact that there is one, just one, you can see the necessity to go after brotherly love and brotherly kindness. Because look at us. We are not him. We are simply not him. We won't be him tomorrow, and we won't be him the next day. And what he is calling us to is that kind of faith, and that kind of hope, and that kind of obedience, and that kind of adherence to the King of all the earth that finds him to be sufficient in every way, matter, and form. He's the only thing we need. He's our provider. He's our protector. We live in a nation whose was founded upon a faith. The people, this nation was founded by a people that had the right faith, that knew God, knew the power of God, knew the hope of God, knew the provision of God, knew the salvation of God, and they founded a nation that allowed all people to serve that God. Even as Israel, during the time of the judges, had no king but God, so was our country founded that way. I know when our founding fathers were putting together and laying the foundations for our nation, there were many that wanted a king, and yet it was chosen against. We had no king except for God, even as Israel. And yet, just like Israel, we have taken all of the goodness and the grace and the mercy and the glory and the provision and everything that God has showered upon a nation who was faithful, and we've called it our own, and we've called it that which we deserve, and we think ourselves better, and we think ourselves good, and we think ourselves every lie that is out there. And, God doesn't honor that, and the honor and grace and glory that this nation once had because of its service unto him has been taken back. And yet in the midst of that, and when you look in the Word of God, God is there in the midst with every time and with everyone who is faithful and believes in the same way as those who have gone before. We have in Hebrews where it's called the great cloud of witnesses, and it's speaking specifically of those in the Word of God, which are secure. We know that the Lord has lifted them up for us. He's identified them for us to see as examples. They are safe to see as examples. There are other people we can see that aren't in this Word of God, but they are in that Word that is continuing to be written, that book of Acts, that has no end, or it does not have an end yet. So we are called to be those very same faithful witnesses, to go forth that other people can draw upon and see. We are called, and the thing about those faithful witnesses is God stood by them and identified them even in the day they stood. It was not unknown. That's why when you read Esther, Mordecai, who God stood by, was so hated, because the testimony of God was with him. You couldn't get past that. And if you hated God, you're going to hate Mordecai. And so it is with the people of God. Having thus said, you have to figure that when the pilgrims sailed across in the Mayflower, and they had gone many years struggling, trying to find a place where they could serve their God, going from England, I believe, to Holland, and they finally made their way here. I believe that they lost money in their efforts. I mean, it wasn't an easy task. There was obviously an enormous amount of desire to serve their God, that like that mustard seed of faith wouldn't let up until it had been realized. And so you figure they travel on a little boat. It's a time of ill health. They lose people. They come to a nation, or not even a nation, but a land that is savage, I guess, in the sense that how do these people who were in a place where there were certain provisions already established now come to a wilderness? That's really the word, wilderness. And I mean, how did they do that? I mean, it's not like they walked around every day and, oh, life was hunky-dory, and, oh, they, you know, their brother just pleased them to no end, right? I mean, I can't imagine that, because it's not something I see in our flesh. That's not us, right? But their hope was rightly placed, not in one another, but in God. And they shared that same hope, and they were about that same thing, not only to glorify God, but as a body. As a body of Christ, they joined together, and they considered one another, esteemed one another better than themselves. There is no other way to do it. There is no other way to stand. There is no other way to go forth. And it is why God calls us to brotherly love. You cannot separate loving God from the choice to love your brother. Loving God has its own difficulties, because our flesh is at enmity with it. But loving our brother has ever-present difficulties. But if we're going to go forth, one thing the Word says is that those on the outside will know us by our love one for another. And that love is a love of choice. It's not based on feeling, though, praise the Lord, there's pleasant feelings in the midst of it. But let us set our eyes and our hope and our desires upon the only true God, whose name is Jesus. Let us join together, forgiving one another. We sang a song, we give the sacrifice of praise. A sacrifice is something done out of choice, not out of a good feeling. It's not a sacrifice then. It's just a praise, which is wonderful too. But we're about really putting into motion and making the choice to serve God at all costs, and that cost is being about ourselves. And it's not a natural thing, but you know, we've been given every single thing we need to do it, not only the Spirit of God, but we have been exhorted and taught and trained up in the Word of God, and we know it, and the Lord is well able to quicken us to do His will and to love one another until the day that He comes to receive us into heaven. And so I rejoice in moving forward with everybody in that call, in that hope, in that promise.
you, Robin. Yesterday, when we began this revival meeting, I laid out a theme and a word, which was militant. And I want to hit on a couple of different issues here that Robin's actually touched upon, but also revisit a couple from last night as we go forward, because I don't want them to be lost. Robin likened our nation to the nation of Israel before it had a king. It's a very important period. Many people don't know this period of Israel very well, because you read a lot about King David, you read a lot about Hezekiah, Jehoshaphat, Ahab, you know, some good, some bad kings. But if you look back, when we read the story yesterday of Hannah and her husband Elkanah, I want you to know that there was not a king in Israel. And it was an interesting thing. We began it with Elkanah coming up to worship and offer sacrifice unto the Lord God of hosts, hosts referring to armies. And one of the points I wanted to make about that with respect to this is that all the other nations round about Israel had kings. And with their kings, they also had armies. See, you don't ever see a king without his army. See, when we were a country that was a free country, we actually didn't have a standing army. We had such a minimalistic army for our first, over probably 125, at least through till the beginning of World War II. We had such a minimal army that at times, for example, when people attacked, we were overridden initially. You look back during the War of 1812, I was just out on the Great Lakes, as some of you know, and our second stop on the Great Lakes was at Mackinac Island, where the War of 1812 began. And we had like 60 guys in a garrison up there, and the communication was so bad, the word hadn't even reached them that the war had begun. So they sit there, they wake up one morning, and they wake up, and there's 600 British with cannons pointing down at them in the fort. Oh well, I guess we lost this battle, they said, and they gave up the fort and lived not to fight another day, because they, to be given the freedom, they had to give an oath before God that they would not turn and fight the British who had just let them free again. And insofar as I'm aware, I'm not aware of any who did. That's how much people feared God in that day in this country. And therefore, as a consequence, they kept their oath. But what happened is we had a very small army and the like, and we had to trust in the Lord God of hosts to defend us. And if you read our history, and particularly our military history is full of just such things. Many of you know, and I'll just share one little story just so that you know, and I could go on and on in this vein, as folks know, and for those who are listening online, as we get into doing the, Richard and I are going to be doing a program called the Liberty News Hour again. It's going to be on Sunday evening starting at 9 Eastern time. That's going to start in a couple weeks. When we do that, we'll be going through some of these things. But this one instance I'll share with you. My hometown is Washington, D.C., is where I grew up. And Washington, D.C., during the War of 1812, the British came and captured it and burned it. Many people don't realize this, but they burned it, and they captured it with great ease. We didn't have an army to match their army. Well, you know what happens is they come in, they capture it, they set fire to it, and the next thing you know, the Lord sends a terrible storm. And the terrible storm rained down hail on the British soldiers. More British soldiers were killed by the storm than died in the battle of the British taking Washington. And the rain from that storm put out all the fires. And it was like a couple days later, within a couple of days, the song that we sing as our national anthem, the event, took place. And that was up in Fort McHenry near Baltimore, when what happened is the very British soldiers who had utterly decimated us down in Washington and taken our capital start marching up by land to Baltimore, and they send their fleet into Baltimore Harbor. And they send their fleet into Baltimore Harbor, and they had cannon on the, in their fleet. And forgive me, I'm not going to get the exact range of each of these things correct, but it's not the range I'm looking at, it's the difference in ranges. For example, if the British range was 1,000 yards, excuse me, then the American range of the cannon on Fort McHenry was only 500 yards. That was the difference. Now, at the time that we went into this battle, the flag that was up there, this wasn't an ordinary flag. An ordinary flag over a post was, you know, just a regular size flag and stuff like that. The guy who was a colonel, I believe he was, who was in charge of keeping that fort, had a woman make the largest flag that had ever been made. And, I mean, it is large. If you go into the Smithsonian Institute, you can still see it, and it takes up a whole, like, two or three stories. It's huge. It was so large that I believe if the winds were 10 knots, that's basically 10 miles an hour, more or less, it would actually break the flagpole. It was that big. And he did that as an act of defiance. He didn't have anything to resist with himself. Nothing. He didn't have an army in the fort that could resist the one that was coming up by land. He didn't have cannon that could resist the British bombardment. And the British bombardment lasted all night. And it went all night. That's where the lines of our Star-Spangled Banner come from. And Francis Scott Key, who was a young lawyer who was on board a neutral ship seeking to negotiate the release of a physician who had had the gall to serve minister unto American soldiers, and was taken captive by the British, even though he had also cared for British soldiers. He had cared for British soldiers. He showed love to both sides. He showed mercy to both sides. The British responded to his mercy by taking him prisoner. That was their response. And Francis Scott Key was there trying to negotiate his release, and he couldn't do anything, he couldn't say anything. All he could do was watch the British bombardment all night long. And they lobbed shell after shell after shell after shell after shell into Fort McHenry, including a shell that landed, at least one if not more, that landed in the powder room, which is where the gunpowder and ordnance was held, which if it had exploded, the whole fort would have been destroyed. But instead, it didn't explode. And so, I think there was two men who died in that battle. And the next day, when the British saw that the flag was still there, that's what Francis Scott Key's writing about, when I saw the flag was still there, they decided to leave. And at the same time, it was a dual thing, if you remember I was telling you, there was a soldier marching up with his armies, a general with his armies up into Baltimore, and a lone American sniper whose name is lost to history insofar as I know, got up in a tree and he shot the British general dead on his march up. And when the British general died, the men became disorganized and they didn't know what to do and they were unable to complete their mission. And Baltimore, which was really, if not the biggest harbor at the time, it very well may have been, it was before New York became such a big harbor, was saved. Now, who won that battle? Did the people of the United States win that battle by their might? Absolutely not. They had no might to respond with. We won that battle by the might of the Lord God of hosts. And see, the reason why Elkanah, Hannah's husband, was up there offering sacrifice and worshiping before the Lord God of hosts is because, see, Israel was in that same place. They had no king. The nations around them had kings. They had standing armies. They came and warred. The children of Israel were farmers. Remember with Joshua, they divided the land to each one, and they were farmers. Farmers are out there. They have to work in the fields. I mean, when you're a farmer, to leave your fields is an extraordinary act of faith. It's an extraordinary act of faith because farms take tremendous care. They take tremendous care. And that's why the Sabbath itself was a great act of faith. So what they did is they were farmers, they were vulnerable, but their hope and trust was in the Lord God of hosts. And he had promised them through Moses that one of them, if they would serve him, then one of them would chase 1,000. Think of that. One of them would chase 1,000. And 10, I forget how the scripture goes, but it's much more. I forget how many more it was. And you saw that come to pass in battles like Gideon. Do you remember Gideon? Gideon also was at the time of the judges, before Israel had a king. And Gideon was a man of, what's that tribe? It's the other, Ephraim and Manasseh. He was of Manasseh, I think. One of the lesser of the two children of Joseph. And he lived in this little place, and his father had an altar to Baal. And the Lord appears unto Gideon and tells him that, hey, look, I'm going to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Midianites by you. And Gideon, full of faith and musters, like, I mean, how are you going to do that? He didn't say those words, but he was, you know, look, God appeared to him. It's not like God appears to everybody all day long. Has anybody here thought about what it would be like if the Lord Jesus Christ himself came and appeared to you and told you, as he told Moses, for example, as he told Gideon or others, as we could share, that he wanted you to do something and he wanted you to involve others in this. And you go and tell him, God appeared to me. Now, times today, people today aren't any different than the people were back then. Back then they weren't like, oh, Moses, God appeared to you. Great. Cool. We'll do whatever you say now. He appeared to you. You must be his man. Okay. And when God appeared to Gideon, I mean, everybody was just so excited. Remember, they actually gathered together. The men of the town gathered together. They want to kill him. It was Gideon's father who intervened on his son's behalf. He said, let Baal defend himself. If he can't defend himself, then, you know, what good is he? And so they didn't destroy Gideon. But people have never received the idea of God appearing to someone other than themselves. And of course, he never appeared to them, so therefore he couldn't have appeared to you. And particularly when you look at the you who he appeared to, you think he definitely, if he was going to appear to anybody in the world, the last person in the world he would appear to is you. Isn't that what the scripture says? He chooses the base things of this world to confound the wise. So you know what? All the wisdom of the world didn't recognize who Jesus was and thought if they crucified him, they would win. And they were wrong. It was in his crucifixion that they lost. And we win. So, he appears unto Gideon and he tells him, and Gideon, you know, kind of like, man, all right, Lord, if that's really true and I'm going to do this, then I tell you what, I'm going to put out a fleece tonight, and if it's, and forgive me, I might get this backwards, I put this fleece out tonight, and if it's dry, but everything else around it is wet, then I know you really want me to go and you're going to be with me to do this. So, God, having grace unto Gideon and recognizing the weakness of him after the flesh, and the enormity of what he was calling him to do, had mercy on Gideon. See, this wasn't the thing. I mean, people throw fleeces out just to do what God's already told him to do, told us all to do. If you want me to preach the gospel, Lord, I'll do. He told you to go preach the gospel. I mean, look, all you need to preach the gospel is to tell people what God did for you. What God did for you. That's good news, isn't it? If you don't have any good news to report of God, then obviously he hasn't moved in your life. Because if he has moved in your life, then you know it, and there's nothing that you are so appreciative and grateful and thankful about it that it is easy. It is easy, and something that brings you the greatest joy in the world, to share with others what great things God has done for you. You don't need a fleece to go and do that. You don't need a fleece to obey what the Bible says when it says, as Robin said, to love one another. Oh, Lord, if you want me to love this person, then no, love them. To love your enemies, just love them. Now, the part that you don't know is you might not know what that means. Okay? You may not know what that means. And that's a different story, and we'll come back to that. Okay? But so he has Gideon, and he goes out, and he tells him, Gideon puts the fleece out the first night, you know, if it's dry here and wet all around, it's, I know. And the next day he comes in, and he's like, gosh, I mean, okay, well, hey, Lord, how about this? If it's wet on the fleece and dry all around, I'll believe you. So God, in his mercy, establishes the thing to him by two or more witnesses. So Gideon now knows. Now, when Gideon goes throughout the tribes of Israel and calls the people to battle, too many of them responded. It's like 20,000. Again, forgive me, go look it up in Judges and read the story yourself so you can know it. It's an outstanding story. And it's not a story, it's a true story. It's nothing fiction about it. So 20,000 people come down, and the Lord says unto them, it's too much. He says, now take all the people who are just recently married or are afraid or any of these other things, let them go home. So a bunch of them go home. Say 10,000 are left. And he says, it's still too many. You know why it was too many? It was too many because if God delivered the Midianites into their hands with so many, they would think they had done it. And this was a redemption of God that he wanted everybody to know that it was he who had done it. And so he tells him to go drink, take them all down to drink some water at this place. And if I'm remembering correctly, the way it goes down is as they're drinking, the Lord says to him, he says, those that like cup their hand and take water into their hand and then drink out of their hand, those you take. The others who lap at it like a dog, which would have probably been me, you leave. And of course, 19,700 of them or something like that. If there's 20,000, it was like 19,700 lap like a dog. And the Lord says, you take the other. So he gives them 200 or 300. And Gideon still, I mean, this is again, there's tens of thousands of Midianites gathered against them. Tens of thousands. And Gideon's over there, he's got 200 or 300 guys, and God tells him he's going to deliver him into their hands, and he's a little bit concerned. So the Lord says, look, if you're a little concerned, this is what you do. You go down to the host on the other side. You go down. And Gideon goes down, and he hears this story between two of the soldiers over there on the other side, and they say, yeah, you know, the Lord's with the sword of Gideon is going to get us. And they were scared. They were scared, and he hears them, and he's like, cool, we're going to win, we're going to win. And he goes back and he says, all right, this is what we're going to do. I give everybody a really big howitzer, a huge cannon that's just going to wipe them all out at once. No, that's actually not what he did. He gave them like milk jugs. Everybody grab a milk jug. And when I say, everybody hit it and break the milk jug and cry out, it's the sword of the Lord and Gideon, and of Gideon. And they did that, and the Midianites were terrified. And these 200 or 300 guys are chasing them down, and they're running, they're killing them. And then the other Israelites are like, they're upset. God just wrought a great victory. But who does Gideon think he is? See, they're offended because they were not glorified. They were not glorified. We were talking last night a little bit about how can you love anyone else if it's all about you? You can't see their needs, you can't love God, you don't care about them. Everything is about you. How are you reflected? How does it make you feel? How do you like it? Phooey. Who cares? So what happens is God defended defenseless Israel with just a few hundred guys against tens of thousands. And And this was, when you read the story of Israel, particularly reading from Moses to Joshua through the Judges, you see this happen over and over again. What you also see, mind you, is those many times when the children of Israel turned from following the Lord. And when they turned from following the Lord and they went up in their own vanity and their own presumption that God had to be with them because they were Israel and they were better than everybody else, well, you know what? They went into bondage and they got destroyed. When you come to the Kings, you see the same thing happen. And you know, you've seen the same thing happen in this nation. Okay, back in the 30s and the like, we declared that we wanted a king, and his name was no longer going to be Jesus. He was going to be the government. He was going to be our provider. He was going to take care of us. He was going to be responsible for everything for us. And we went into slavery. And we don't even know what it is like to live free anymore. Have never even tasted or seen or experienced it. We're just like those Jews at the time of Jesus when the centurions were walking around about and they had Pontius Pilate as the governor and they had established Herod as the king. The Romans did, not the Jews. Herod was not of David's line. That's why he wanted to kill him when he heard that Jesus was born. He went and killed every child in the Bethlehem area from 2 years old and younger, every male child, because he had heard the wise men say that there was a king of the Jews who had been born. Herod was threatened by that because he was an usurper. That was not his place. That was not his place. But you know what? The Lord knew how to deliver his son. It's a funny story. I mean, you know, we talk about it. The Christmas story that people have is actually inaccurate because everybody has the shepherds and the wise men together in a manger. Well, that's never what happened. It's not what the scripture says. The shepherds came to a manger, yes. But when the three wise men, or however many wise men it was, I'm not sure it says three, the wise men came, it says they came to a house. Joseph and Mary had stayed and dwelt in Bethlehem, and now the boy Jesus was about 2 years old. And his family was going to need some traveling money because God was going to send them into Egypt to hide his son for a season. And so the three wise men came up right at the right time, led by what? A star that stood right over where Jesus was. Now, I've been alive 40 almost, I forget, this year I think I turned, what, 49? Ouch. I had this hope I was going to turn 48 this year, but I'm actually going to turn 49 shortly. The problem with 49, 48 sounds so much farther from 50. than 49 does. Forgive me, but that's what's in my head. Stop it, Steve. Okay. All right. I apologize. But, all right. So what you have is they come bringing traveling money. What do you think gold, frankincense, and myrrh were for? Now, if they had given that to him in the manger, just imagine the beautiful house Joseph would have built. I would think of it, he would have had a fine house with all that gold, frankincense, and myrrh. It's pretty cool being married to Mary and having Jesus as a son, you know. That's pretty cool. Come on, guys. Come on over. You know, and the Lord knows how we are, so what did he do? Born in a manger with shepherds for guests. Shepherds. What did they have to offer? Well, maybe they could give him a little lamb. That'd be cool. You could at least eat. But can you imagine taking all of them over to Egypt? And in Egypt, if you remember with the time of Joseph, to be a shepherd was an abomination under the Egyptians. So that would have done a whole heck of a lot of good. But them Egyptians knew about gold, frankincense, and myrrh. That was money that gave you entry. And that's exactly what they needed. Entry. And a place to sojourn. Not to live, a place to sojourn for a season. Remember Abraham talking about how he sojourned in the land of promise? Okay, he looked for a city whose builder and maker is God. He just sojourned here as a pilgrim on this earth. That's where the term pilgrim comes from. That the pilgrims who came to Mayflower would be pleased that people considered them such, even though they may not have considered themselves as such, other than to express their faith as a pilgrimage on this earth. So, he brings the traveling money right in time, and they go over to Egypt and they're hid, while Herod in his fury and his fear and his terror that there was going to rise a king of the Jews and his position was going to be lost, slaughters the people whom he was appointed to serve. See, what he did is the people were chattel to him. Chattel is another word for property. The people were just chattel to Herod. Right? Is that not what our government does with us today? We are just chattel to them. They call it human services, human resources. All of these things we are their chattel for them to manage like we are a herd. Slaughter such as they will if they want, and fatten others up as they want. But we are nothing but chattel to them. And that's how it was with Herod. So he slaughtered innocent people who had done him no wrong solely because he wanted to try to ensure as best he could that his position would remain. It was a nice position having so much chattel. Nobody in Judea had more than Herod. So, the Lord knew how to protect his son. The Lord knew how to protect his people Israel. The Lord knew how to protect our forefathers. And the Lord knows how to protect his people today. But, if you notice, with Elkanah and with Hannah, you're not going to go worship the Lord God of hosts or offer sacrifice unto the Lord God of hosts unless you recognize how small and incapable you are. If you think you are capable of winning the battle yourself, if you think you are capable of doing all of these things yourself, everything you think you are capable of is in an area in which God is not going to inhabit in your life. Every area that you think you are capable of is an area that God is not going to inhabit in your life. He's a gentleman. You think you're better at that? Fine. Now, a lot of people are kind of wondering, probably, last night, well, how does this story of Hannah and the Lord God of hosts, I mean, sure, I understand Lord God of hosts, how does that relate to militancy? How does that relate to militancy? Well, Robin, when she was reading out of Isaiah 53, I'm going to read one verse out of it, which I brought up last night, though I never quoted it again. It said, let's see, all right. I'll start. The verse I was reading was this. It's verse 6 of Isaiah 53. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him, referring to Jesus, the iniquity of us all. Iniquity is another word for pride. When you are going your own way, you are walking in pride. Now we noticed yesterday with respect to Hannah that Hannah had an adversary who was coming against her continuously. And Hannah referred to herself as the handmaid of the Lord. And because she referred to herself as the handmaid of the Lord, she also considered herself the handmaid of all those that the Lord had established as authority figures in her life. Those authority figures were the priest, Eli, because the priesthood was ordained and established by God. And therefore, even though Eli himself was a pitiful priest, and as a consequence of that, his line was never going to have a man grow old because of Eli's sin. And his two sons died in the same day. And then when Eli heard the news, in fulfillment of the prophecy that went forward, he fell off his stool and broke his neck, and he died as well. Right? So this Eli, she referred to him as Lord, and referred to him as she was his handmaid. What's that? She was his handmaid. And we talked a little bit yesterday about how a handmaid is the feminine term of a term that we see in the scripture all the time, where it's called servant, like Paul, a servant of the Lord, Peter, a servant of the Lord. You know, my servants, the prophets, as the Lord refers to, and the like. Servant of the Lord. A servant of the Lord is one who is known as a bond slave, is the term that's used, that which is a person of their own free will chooses to submit themselves unto another and to be about that person's business and not their own. Not their own. Why did Jesus die on the cross? Because we have all gone astray, as sheep have gone astray. How did it say? All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. The penalty for our iniquity, our pride, was laid upon Jesus. Not, and bear in mind, a person may be able to receive my punishment, okay? But try receiving everybody's punishment. And not just those people who receive you and are saved, but also the punishment due all of those who don't. Because when he died for our sins, he died for all sin once. All sin. There's not a single sin committed under heaven that any man has ever done that he did not die for, except for one. And that is blasphemy of the Holy Ghost. And you know, of all the people out here around the world, you know the only ones who were in danger of doing that? Wasn't Herod, when he went and killed all the children under two? Wasn't Pilate? It wasn't Hitler? It wasn't Saddam Hussein? It wasn't any of these people? The people who were in danger of doing that were the religious people. The religious people were the ones who are in danger of that. Why? Because they knew that Jesus did the works he did by the Spirit of God, and they said he had a devil. He did it by an unclean spirit. So they were calling that which was holy unclean with knowledge. Remember Nicodemus, when he comes to Jesus by night? He says, "We know that thou art a teacher come from God." The only person who was there in Jesus' presence on a mission to speak to him was Nicodemus. But Nicodemus was a member of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin were the 70 who ruled the Jews in their religion. And I focus on the term religion there. Because the way the Sanhedrin was chosen was not the way that God established the Sanhedrin. These again were and they had taken over those places that God had established for others. So, those are the only, that's the only sin that's unforgivable according to the scripture. And the people who are most guilty of that, if you're a Christian out there listening, you're a minister out there listening, I tell you, you're in one of two camps. You're either one who is leaning to the side of being one who is guilty of that, or you're one who is dismayed at the fact that you see that the other ministers out here are doing just that. And of course, these are all the ones, and I hope you're listening, for those of you who have PhDs. I hope everybody who has a PhD and thinks that qualifies them to be a minister, maybe a doctor of divinity, maybe a doctor of theology, maybe a doctorate of, I don't care what, a doctorate of something, and you point to that and you say that that's what qualifies you, You're just like those who crucified Jesus. You are just like those who crucified Jesus. Now, don't hear me wrong. I am not saying a person cannot have a doctorate in one of those things and be a servant of the Lord. So don't hear me wrong, folks. And if you're out there and you got a doctorate or a master's or a bachelor's in any of these different things that you see as being the things, when you go and apply to be a minister at a church, you say, I got my master's from this place, and I done this and stuff like that. You put together your resume of all of these things. Does your resume read like the scripture? Because if your resume doesn't read like the scripture, then you know what? You're not serving the Lord Jesus Christ. At least not with knowledge of who he is and how one is to serve him. Because the only credentials that matter to him are those that he gives. Those are the only credentials that matter. The ones that man gives, who cares? Who cares? If you don't have the ones that Christ gives, every credential that man can give you is utter vanity and worthless. You better be taking yourself like Paul was and counting it all as dung that you might win the excellency of Jesus Christ. Now, I know that may offend some, and that's all right. It's designed to. But it's not designed to offend you unto condemnation. I want you to understand, it's not designed to offend you unto condemnation. It's designed to offend you to think. What do you look for as the basis for your authority to minister in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you have the credentials that only He can give? Do you judge others who don't have the worldly credentials that you have because they aren't part of your club? Or do you look for the credentials that only God can give? Do you look to see the evidence of the power of God ministering in confirmation of the Word of God being preached? Because if that's not what you're looking for all the wrong things. And if some church committee sends out to you and you say, here's my resume, and you put in all that other stuff, then you are doing them a disservice, and you are a liar and a deceiver. You need to come at it from the perspective of, look, like Peter did when he went through the gate called Beautiful. Silver and gold have I none, but that which I do have give I unto thee. Rise up and walk in the name of Jesus Christ. If you're looking for a minister who has the power to do that, then I'm your guy. And if you aren't, then I don't want any part of you. That's where you as a minister of the Lord need to be standing. Is that not a militant tone and place? But you know what? To stand in that type of militancy, if you know, walk in the name of Jesus, and the man, he lifted him by the hand, and immediately his ankles received strength, and he went in leaping and praising God. A man who had been lame from his mother's womb. Now, mind you, hang on a second. We have all seen people be injured or different things, and you go through physical therapy, and you do all these things, or you see a child grow from my little baby, who's asleep over there right now, Abby, who's over there, who I watched her go, and she just sat there and couldn't do anything but eat and poop and pee and stuff like that. And then she began to crawl, and she began to scooch, she began to do these things, and now she walks, and she has a militant walk to her. And I mean, you watch her walk, it's like, oh my God, she's going to fall, but she doesn't. She's like, and she just keeps going, and she doesn't fall. And you go, well, praise God. But we've all seen that. Who has ever seen somebody who for 38 years, I think it was with that man, 38 years had never taken a single step, and instantaneously, he's not only walking, he's leaping and praising God. And when the people gather together, because they know that this is the guy who every day they lay at the gate called Beautiful to beg alms, that is, he was a beggar and everything, they know who he is, and they see him leaping and praising God, and they know something's happened. And Peter, when they come to him, let's go over to that a second, because I'll read it to you. It's in Acts chapter 3, I think it is. But let me get over there. Because I just want you to see this point about Peter wasn't about his own business. He was about the Lord's business.
So.
Hello, hello. Okay. All right, I'll just begin reading it from verse 1. Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, this means it's evening time, basically, folks. So after everybody's done work and they're all going up to pray. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple. Polite way of saying he was begging. Who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, actually, I wouldn't say that. I take that back. Because he was asking an alms, and an alms is something that and he went to the place where the people of the Lord were. And if their attitudes were right, then, you know, they would be blessed. Who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked an alms. And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, "Look on us." And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. Now watch, if he had not looked and had ignored them, do you think he would have gotten healed? But Peter called him out. Look on, how did it go? Look on us. Thank you, Joseph. And he gave heed. Watch that. He gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." Now, what's interesting about that, in that scripture, you remember this, what they said about, you read the scripture, never been a prophet called out of Nazareth. So, I mean, you're talking about, I mean, being Jesus Christ of Nazareth and putting that on there was showing how abased Jesus's, you know, kind of community that he grew up in was. And he says, "Rise up and walk in the
name of
Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength, and he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered with him into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. He sure knew how, learned how to do everything right quick. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they knew that it was he which sat for alms at the Beautiful gate of the temple, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto him. And as the lame man, which was healed, held Peter and John, all the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people. Now watch the words Peter uses. "Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this?" Now, isn't that an amazing thing to say? Why marvel ye at this? A guy who's been lame from his mother's womb, who they passed by for years, he's 38 years old, and he's leaping and praising God. Why marvel ye at this? Do you not see in this, as Peter says this, the sense of expectation? This didn't shock him at all. Didn't shock Peter at all. He fully expected that man to rise up and walk. Man might have gotten a little carried away in ways that he might not have anticipated, grabbing hold of him and all the other stuff. But, I mean, he had been with Jesus. All the people of Jerusalem, it's not like, I mean, Jesus had only been dead like 50 days. And he had done this for 3 years throughout all their coasts. And he had promised in their presence that they were going to do likewise. And in fact, guys like Peter and the 70 had done it while Jesus was here. And mind you, I want you to understand something here. When the 12 went out while Jesus was here, and when the 70 went out when Jesus was here, they didn't go out having received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. They went out solely as extensions of the authority that God had given to Jesus. And so for that purpose for which he had told them to go and do, what they said was accomplished because it was according to his purpose. You see this in the scripture various times where you'll see like one of the prophets or whatever send another to go in his stead and to say a thing or to do a thing, and it came to pass. Not because that man who did it was all of a sudden a prophet, not because that man who did it all of a sudden had the power to heal and stuff like that, but because they were operating in the authority of another. This is going to come back to us here about militancy and military here in a few minutes. So, where are we? And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, "Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk?" By our own power or holiness. See, what happens? And you saw this yesterday when we were reading the story of Peter and Cornelius. Remember when Peter said, "I came without gainsaying as soon as I was sent for"? When Cornelius sent his servants over there to bring Peter back from Joppa to Caesarea, where Cornelius was. When the Lord showed him that he was to go with these people, he just went. He didn't ask anything of them. And when Cornelius came and fell at his feet and worshipped him, he made him stand up. He said, "Wait a second, I'm just a man, guy like you. I ain't any better than you." Now, I want to contrast that. Let's look at other religions. Let's look at religion and what people do. When you go to see the Pope, do you not kiss his ring, which is the signet of his authority? Do just any poor person get to go see the Pope? How about let's look at these people like the Dalai Lama and people like that? Or look, if you go to the Shinto religion in Japan, it's the Shinto religion in Japan, it's actually the, what do they call them over there? The emperor is the head Shinto priest. These people are kept away from you. They're not for ordinary people to come to. Jesus was amidst the ordinary people all the time. That's why they claimed he was a man who was a friend of publicans and sinners and a wine bibber and a glutton. Because he was with the people that everybody high and mighty had rejected. Everybody, Herod wouldn't be with such people. Maybe if you're a beautiful woman, he might let you come in. If you're a really strong guy, he might let you come in because you might be useful to him in his army. If you were, if he saw something that he could gain from you, you could come. If he couldn't gain from you, then what were you to him? Peter went to Cornelius without any gain expected. And it was in direct contrast to every other religious leader out here. Direct contrast. And he said, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk. When he said, "Rise up and walk in the name of Jesus Christ, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." When he did that, and you don't see him do it all the time, but when he did that, it was because the name he was seeking to exalt for all Jerusalem to see was the name of Jesus. The name of Jesus. He was lifting Jesus higher. Lift Jesus higher. And Jesus, in turn, the only way he could be glorified in that act was for the man to be healed. And that caused the people to glorify Peter and John and come before them wondering. And Peter then came right down off of the pedestal they had put him on, and he stood amongst the people and said, "It's not by my own power or holiness I've done this. But watch. The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his son Jesus." See, even this very act was the glorifying of his son Jesus. Let's keep going. "Whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go." They were separated from Jesus, the people he's ministering to, weren't they? And so the first thing he does is call them to account for it. call them to account. Now look, that's two guys amidst a multitude. And the first thing you're going to do is offend them. I mean, don't they teach you when you're... Now, Joan, you took the thing about how to do public speaking. You know, begin with a joke or something light that gains you entry and stuff like that. Is that what Peter did? Not at all. He says, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. Even Pilate the Gentile didn't want to kill Jesus, but you guys wouldn't let him go. I mean, so don't be trying to pawn it off on Pilate. Oh, it was Pilate's fault. See, Pilate crucified him and stuff like that. No, Pilate tried to give him to you and you chose that murderer Barabbas. You chose that murderer Barabbas because Barabbas you saw as justifying you. Jesus didn't justify you. You were found guilty by Jesus. But ye denied the Holy One and the Just. And that phrase. Not only the Holy One and the Just, which when you deny the Just, what does that make you? Unjust. I mean, let me see how many people are going to be leaping up and down now praising God at Peter's sermon. Woohoo! I killed the Holy One of God. I'm unjust. Praise the Lord. And desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. Killed the Prince of Life, who man could not keep down. 3 days. 3 days he was down. And 3 nights he was down. And when that was done, he rose. He rose from the dead. And the same power of that resurrection is the power that Peter was walking in. It's the same power that Hannah was appealing to. It's the same power that fell on Cornelius while Peter was speaking the gospel to him. We didn't read that far in Acts chapter 10, it is, or 8, or whatever it is. I think it's 10. We didn't read that far, but if you read a little farther beyond where we read last night, you find that the next thing that happened is, as Peter was speaking, the Holy Spirit fell on Cornelius and his household. Why did it fall on his household? Not because they were his household, but because they were in they were joined in faith with Cornelius, expecting to receive something from God. And because of that, the Holy Ghost fell on each of them. It wasn't by association. It wasn't by association. It was by obedience. Cornelius was a devout man, and he was faithful, and he was just. And they shared Cornelius's faith, and so they shared Cornelius's blessing. You hear that, children of mine? They shared because they shared his faith. Because I'm your father, you don't share by nature. You share because you choose to share my faith. All right. And his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers. So he recognized that they didn't see, recognize Jesus for who he was. And now you see the mercy and the grace of God being extended unto those who had ears to hear. They were all guilty. They were all guilty. But watch what happens. But those things which God hath, which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets, that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. Now think of that. By all his prophets. That's an amazing statement, isn't it? And what you're talking about, the same gospel message that we preach was preached by his prophets through all the ages, beginning with Abraham speaking of, you know, those that we read about with respect to Israel, for a moment, beginning with Abraham, running through Moses, running through all of them, all the way down, running through Malachi, all the way through to John. They all preached the same gospel, that the Messiah was coming and he was going to be the perfect sacrifice for your sins. Now, the reason why they kept bringing sacrifices before Messiah came was because they kept committing sins. The same is true of us. The only difference is rather than bringing a new sacrifice every time, we go back to the cross of Christ and the blood that he spilt for us, knowing that his blood is sufficient to be the propitiation to take away, as far as east is from west, all of our sin. All of our sin. You know what? I sin today, and I'm standing here before you because the blood of Jesus Christ has washed me from that sin. Has washed me from that sin. And that's why I'm here before you today ministering. Not as one who's not a sinner, but as one who has been washed by the blood of the Lamb. And I'll tell you what, to believe that and to step out in faith and to minister unto you tonight is a militant act. It is a militant act because I feel completely unworthy. And my sin testifies against me all day long before I get up here and start preaching to you. And I got to overcome it over and over again. I got to fight back and refuse to accept being brought back into bondage because the blood of the Lamb has set me free. Because the blood of the Lamb has set me free. And I praise Jesus and thank him for that. And he gives them now the mercy of God after telling them that they're guilty. And he says, and now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers. But those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that followed after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. This is the second witness of what I was talking to you about. Ye are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. That's all the kindreds means that's you and me who aren't Jews, who aren't Israelites by nature, who are sinners of the Gentiles. We likewise are blessed by faithful Abraham and his seed, which was Jesus here. Unto you first, God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning every one of you from his iniquities. Again, from his pride. Pride is you're about your own thing. Humility is you're about another's business. Jesus was the perfect example of humility. When his parents found him at 12 in the temple, and they're like, why, where have you been, son? Why didn't you come with us? He said, wist ye not that I must be about my father's business? That I must be about my father's business. Is not the same true of us? Should not we must be about our father's business? And I want to share something with you. Looking back here at Hannah again for a moment. And oh, by the way, just so you know, and as they spake, looking at chapter 4, verse 1, and as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them. So what reward do they get for sharing the love of Jesus Christ? being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Now watch this. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold unto the next day, for it was now eventide. Basically what that means is that, hey, the courts are all closed down, can't bring you to try, you know, to arraign you now, so we're going to put you in jail. Tomorrow we'll bring you out and arraign you. Same thing as we have in our law. And they, howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. Now, do you think Peter bore witness to the fact that 5,000 of them were while they're taking them off to prison? Peter's probably sitting there going, I mean, praise God the guy was healed. And praise God I got to preach the word. And I'm not sure he might have been praising God that he got to be counted worthy of suffering affliction with Christ, being a partaker of the sufferings of Christ. But we see that later that he was, and he was excited about it. I'm not sure how he felt about it just at that moment when, for all the good he has just done, what's he get? He gets put in a hold overnight to be arraigned tomorrow. You know, when you go into battle, is not battle often like that? You put your life on the line in battle, do you not? Did Peter not put his life on the line? And as you read the next few chapters of Acts after that, you see over and over again they did that, and some of them were killed for it. John's brother James was killed for it. Got his head cut off. Stephen was killed for it. They looked upon him as the face of an angel and killed him anyways. Now, when you think of it from that perspective and the militant attitude that is required, you cannot be about yourself, can you? If you are about yourself, you're going to be fleeing and protecting your life with every which way you can. But instead, what we have here is a guy who goes before a great multitude, the very same people who crucified his Lord, the very same people responsible for crucifying his Lord, he goes and ministers the gospel of Jesus Christ to them. And 5,000 of them heard it. 5,000 of them heard it. Now, going back to Hannah for a moment, she referred to herself as a handmaid, and we talked about a bondservant, and we talked about how a bondservant of his own free will chooses to give up his own life to be a partaker of the life of another. And as a bondservant, you then serve that person in all things, mind you, all things, before yourself. You remember the story of Jesus talking to his disciples about which of you, when you come back in, your servant's been working all day and stuff like that, and he hasn't eaten and all these other things, what do you do? Oh, go eat and just relax and I'll take care of myself. No, you make him fix your dinner. He fixes your dinner, and when he's done, and Joan knows this very well, this is the way with you. Exactly what I'm saying is the society in which she grew up in, and there's a caste in America that grows up in this very same society. Okay? Where no, they have no thought nor concern about that. That person's there for them, so hey, please, you know, go ahead. And the very thought that you would do anything other than just get your dinner doesn't even enter into their minds. And Jesus tells us that in that place, that we're to be the servant who's willing to do that. But you know what? He's a good master. We serve a good master who provides for us all the things that we have need of. All the things that we have need of. He protected Peter this day and saved him. Peter lived to a pretty good old ripe age. Got to minister for decades. Got to minister for decades. And the like, and when he finished, it said, I finished my, well, how did Peter say it? He said, I'm ready to put off this tabernacle, even as the Lord hath shown me. I finished my course, I'm ready to put off this tabernacle, referring to his own body, even as the Lord had shown. But the point I'm making about Hannah being a handmaid is that she had given up her will to serve another. And in the military, we chatted about this last night in the after meeting, so to speak, those of us who are here. We talked about how when you choose of your own, well, we have a conscripted service too at times, but for example, right now, those who join the military join it of their own voluntary free will. And they joined the military, and the first thing they go, doesn't matter what kind of hair they had or how much hair they had, gone. Okay, doesn't matter what clothes they had before, gone. It doesn't matter what kind of a life they had before, what they liked, what they disliked, what they wanted, all of those things, gone. And they get broken down. They are the lowest of the low. And they get broken down that they can be built back up in a new way. In a new way. If you're going to be a Christian, then you're going to have to allow the Lord to break down you and your old ways. That you can put on Him and His new ways. And if you look back on the old ways and lament and are sad and are focused on all of that, then you're never going to see the new that He has for you. You're never going to see it. You're never going to see it. And it won't be because it wasn't there for you. It's going to be because you didn't want it. You actually wanted God to glorify you and to lift you up. You weren't about His business, where it was about lifting Him up. Can you save anybody? I know that I can't, and I know that none of you can. Can you save yourself? Are you by your own holiness or righteousness able to save yourself? I know the answer is no. We have all gone astray. We are all guilty before God. And so when you're in that place, you recognize your need for someone much mightier than you. His name is Jesus, and He is the Lord God of hosts. Amen. So, folks, we're going to play a little bit of music here. And we hope you'll join us again tomorrow night. Don't know what we're going to get into, but we're going to be getting into the Word of God and seeking to share and build up and establish each of you in those things that you need to become militant. Paul said to Timothy, endure hardness as a good soldier. And the thing is, it says any man, actually, maybe we'll read that one tomorrow, but it says that any man who warreth entangleth him not in the affairs of this life. If you're going to serve Jesus Christ and be militant and be one of those who operates in the power and the love of God as He promises to us and as it speaks of in the Scripture, then you're not going to be able to entangle yourself with the affairs of this life. You're going to be about His affairs and His life.